Let me, I didn't pick a particular text. Just turn to Ephesians chapter 3. We'll end with this one, as is usually the case. I do everything backwards. I think it's kind of a left-handed matter. You know, left-handed people kind of do things backward. I think they think backward. They speak backward. Everything's just backward. Books are backward to us left-handed people. We ought to be going like the Hebrews from the right to the left and like that. I'm comfortable with that. If I do a search, I actually do go left to right. It's probably because I've been instructed that way. Habit. But in Ephesians chapter 3, we'll consider the last verse of that text, maybe just the last two. But tonight the topic concerns how a New Testament church is begun, how to start a New Testament church. It might seem like an odd consideration, but actually it's a very important one. And it's really very, very simple. It's something the Lord does. But this is a part of the series on the doctrine series, and I'm going to be here for a little while on the church, her constitution. Articles 35 and 36 are those which touch on the topic of church constitution. I want to read those two. 35 churches, their constitution, how they're made. Notice what it says. Jesus Christ has here on earth a manifestation of his spiritual kingdom in his churches, which he has purchased and redeemed to himself as a peculiar inheritance. His churches are assemblies of visible saints called and separated from the world by the word and spirit of God to the visible profession of faith of the gospel, being baptized into that faith and joined to the Lord and each other with their respective churches, each mutually agreed in the practical enjoyment of the ordinances commanded by Christ, their head and king. Wow, that was a long sentence. I could hardly get through that one without taking a few breaths. Did we make a run-on sentence? Is that what we did? I think we're following the order of the people that did the Baptist churches that did the London Confession of Faith. But that was a lot. It goes on. New churches are established when two or three scripturally baptized believers in Christ agree together to carry out the commandments of the Lord and to keep the ordinances as the Lord delivered them, there being no necessity for an ordained preacher or authority from another church to establish a church of the properly baptized believers. That last statement is the crux of the matter when we talk about church constitution. That matter, that statement, most Baptist churches disagree with it in its basic form. That's just the way it is. We take a particular stand. This is our stand. Okay? The next article, and we'll touch on this, that last statement, is churches, their blessing. In that is contained a part that also applies to constituting churches. To these churches, he has made promises, delivered the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and gives the blessings of his presence, acceptation, love, and protection. Here are the fountains and springs of his heavenly graces flowing forth to refresh and strengthen them, the members of that church. The Lord's churches belong to him and are subject to his laws and commandments. Religious institutions which do not have scriptural baptism cannot be the Lord's churches. Therefore, they shall always be separate and distinct from these man-made organizations. All of Christendom, for the most part, disagrees with the last statement. It takes a proper baptism to make a real church. We focus on that a little bit. So I want to just very brief, three main points, and they're lightly touched on. You could say a lot. I certainly could say a lot, but we just want to get to the point. First, what is a church? We end on the point, the simplest point of all, which is how to constitute one. What is a church? As we read in the article, a church, in my own words, is a group of properly baptized believers that join themselves together to carry out the commandments of Jesus Christ. I said open your Bibles to Ephesians 3. Look at verses 20 and 21 so that we can appreciate this as we move through. Now unto him, the Lord, our God, that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, the Ephesian church, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. That says a lot. It says a lot of good stuff. I mean, this is how important the church is. This church, in every church that is organized according to the Word of God, is proof positive that Jesus Christ brought in a new covenant. I don't know how there can be proof that of Christ's new covenant if it weren't for his New Testament church. At this time, I don't know how there is any other way to manifest that covenant, because Israel's been set aside. If that's so, then how can that new covenant be manifested except through the Lord's churches? So immediately we see the importance of the Lord's church. This church, every church that is organized according to the Word of God, is proof positive of this new covenant that Christ has brought to us. Just a few hours before the crucifixion of Christ, he instituted a new ordinance. We take it for granted, but I want you to think about this, because we're having the Lord's Supper this month. This ordinance is called the Lord's Supper. I thought, well, did we call it that, or is that what the Bible calls it? The Bible calls it that in 1 Corinthians 11:20. Paul says the Lord's Supper. While explaining to his disciples what the elements of the supper represent, he said these words: "This cup is the New Testament or covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." He then commanded them all to drink of it. In that evening, that gathered church, and every church since that time, remembers the necessity of Christ's death for them so that they might come into the fellowship of the new covenant. That means they were no longer going to be under the old covenant, but subject to the new covenant with its new commandments. And I think that probably has some things going in your mind, but so that we have a proper understanding of the new covenant, we need to consider to whom this covenant applies. First, this covenant applies to Israel. "Behold, the days come," in Jeremiah 31:31, "saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." But as we know, Israel rejected Christ. And only a remnant of the Israelites, which are called God's election of grace, were brought into this covenant. And that's found in Romans chapter 11. I'm not going to read that. We're going to touch on parts of it. If you want to go ahead and turn there, we'll look at a couple of verses. Most of that is found in Romans 11, 1 through 5. In effect, God set aside dealing with national Israel and begins to work with this remnant of Israelites, which was gathered by Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry into his first church. This church, and all churches that follow afterwards, continues until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. And I know it jumps into something, but just hold that thought in Romans 11, 25. Look at verse 7 of Romans 11. Paul asked the question, what then? But here's the point. Israel has not, referring to Israel, the national Israel, Israel has not obtained that which he seeketh for. But the election has obtained it, and the rest were blinded. And it says in verse 8, unto this day. And that's how it has been ever since. Now, I said that this church would continue like this until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. Now, these Gentiles are also called the elect of God in Colossians 3:12. They are what we call in Romans, it says that they are grafted into the same covenant blessings with the elect remnant of Israel. In Romans, same chapter, verse 11, notice how Israel's been rejected. Have they, referring to national Israel, stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Now, we know both from the Word of God and by history that the first churches which were formed, the first being by the Lord himself, but those first churches that were formed were only of Jewish members. We would get that from Acts 11, 19. But by the time of the end of the history that's recorded in the book of Acts, the churches of Christ predominantly consist of Gentile members. While Israel has been temporarily set aside from the blessings of God, a body of baptized believers has been raised up to enjoy an everlasting relationship with the Lord. But we don't want to overlook the fact that one day Israel shall be graft back in to this covenant. And that's in Romans 11 as well. Now, I'm just saying these things to move us to the next point. Of these churches, the Lord Jesus gave promise to be with them until the end of the world. Matthew 28:20. The churches are the only God-ordained witness to Jesus Christ in the earth. This is it. Of Christ in the earth, the churches are the witness of Christ. The churches are the only entity which glorifies God through his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We read the text in Ephesians 3. Verse 20, 21. Now this little flock, despised, rejected, and persecuted throughout our history, is a testament to the grace, faithfulness, and power of God working in corporately identified baptized believers. Now, you know, and I'm going to just go ahead and say it because we need to hear it again. But there are so many distractions around us that would make us to think otherwise. I'm dogmatic about this. A church is local. A church is local. I believe the Bible teaches that the church is only a local baptized group of baptized, body of baptized believers. I don't believe in any notion of a universal church. I don't believe it. There are far too many questions that I have about that so-called body out there. I'm just going to say it. I don't believe there is any such thing as a universal church. It doesn't exist. There's no such thing, for example, as a universal house or a universal flock or a universal physical human body or a universal members of this physical body. They're all attached. These members are very local. And I don't know why we would think that the Church of Christ is any different, except because we think that for some reason having a spiritual nature to it makes it somehow universal. I'm spiritual and I'm local. I'm standing here in one place and I'm a spiritual man. See what I mean? I'm just going to say that. And I want to also follow it up with saying that the universal teaching of a church diminishes the importance of a real membership in a real church that has real officers in a real place. Too many Christians don't see the importance of gathering with that local body in which they are part. They like to float around to that place and that place and that place and that place and not have any accountability to that body. That's not a proper church. And the universal church lends to that error, a very practical error. Christ walks in and judges all of the churches, not as one universal body, but as one individual, independent body. If you don't think so, consider the churches in Revelation. It's that plain. Listen, a church is located in a place or identified with the place where it is. Many seem to think that the church of Jesus' day, and I'm going to explain this because I think some of us are affected with this thinking. Many seem to think that the church of Jesus' day is how all the churches at all times operate. In the day of our Lord's earthly ministry, we know that wherever he was, there the church was. It was with him. Wherever he went through the land of Israel, his church was with him. However, as soon as Christ was received up in the glory, the place where the church was is the place where the members are. The church was local in the days of our Lord Jesus. It was where he was, and it is local today. It is where the members are. Shortly after the Lord's ascension into glory, the first church became known as the Church of Jerusalem. Interesting, isn't it? In Acts chapter 5, verse 11, fear came upon all the church. That was the church located in Jerusalem. In Acts 8, 1, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. You see that? Acts 11, 22. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church, which was at Jerusalem. It was the only church for some time. But look at Acts chapter 2, verses 41 to 47. This is the only way that a church operates. It can't operate if it is not able to come together. And I didn't get into it, but a church must be able to, in all of its members, be able to congregate together. If it can't do that, there's something wrong with its order. That's a problem. We've been very faithful to make sure that the members of this church can assemble together all at one time, in one place. We had someone not too far back that lived in Anchorage wanting to join this church. That's not a possibility. It's unreasonable. I think that what would come about as a result, they'd probably give their best attempts to be here as often as the doors were open on Sundays. It's certainly out of the question that a working family would not be here on Wednesdays. But I think as time would go, you'd see that the importance of being there would become diminished because it's unreasonable. It's not located with where the church is so close that it can reasonably meet together all at one time. In Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them, referring to the church of that was numbered at about 120 in chapter 1, there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. It is impossible, unreasonable, to think that these could not come together all at one time and in one place. You remember they came from about a number of those that heard the preaching that day and had received the word and were baptized. They had come from as many as 15 different places or countries, nations. 15 of them, 15 different places. But it's those that had remained here in the city of Jerusalem that continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship, in breaking of bread. Fear came on every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And notice, and all that believed were together and had all things common, sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, this isn't some universal church, this is a local church, they continuing daily, notice the locality, with one accord in the temple. They were Jewish believers, the first church, the church of Jerusalem, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to that church, the only church at the moment, daily such as should be saved. Now, that's a big deal. This is a local church. It's not a universal church. Since a church is local, it can become relocated. Obviously, members of a church can relocate. Members can. All of us came from somewhere, didn't we? We didn't all come from the same place. We relocated and joined this church. In Acts 11:19, now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching a word to none only, but unto the Jews. To none, but unto the Jews only. Those members relocated to other places because of persecution. But churches can also, as a whole, become relocated. I've read certain instances in history books which tell of whole churches leaving areas because of persecution. But I want to use a biblical example. The church which was of the house of Aquila, and of whom his wife was Prisca or Priscilla, they were a church wherever they went. And who would deny that they were a church? The Bible says they were a church. Paul refers to them as a church. It's not less of a church because it's a church that meets in a house. It's still a church. I don't think we ought to make those kinds of judgments. It's a house church. In Romans 16, verse 33, actually in Romans chapter 16, there are a number of house churches there that the Lord, Paul mentions that are in the city of Rome. It's a Roman letter sent to the saints which be at Rome. It's understood that it's written for the churches that are there. In Romans 16, 33, Paul says, "Greet Prisca and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house." Beside the other church, a major church that was in Rome, greet this one that is in their house. "Salute my well-beloved Epaphras, who is the first fruits of Achaia to Christ." The house of Aquila and Priscilla moved, and yet they continued as a church where they went. In 1 Corinthians 16, 19. Now, they were in Rome at this time. The next time I read, and I think there's still another instance, but here they were in Ephesus. In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 19, "The churches of Asia salute you." The Corinthian church, Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord, where Paul was writing from, with the church that is in their house. So it could have been just the two of them. I don't know how many ever were part of their church, but at least those two were constituted this church wherever they went. I don't know why they didn't join the Ephesian church when they were in Ephesus. I don't know why. They didn't have to. It wasn't necessary. And they chose not to. Is there something wrong with that? No. They did it. A church is only local, though. And the next point is only baptized believers were received into church membership. A very important point. Folks don't think baptism is important anymore. I don't know if there's Baptist churches are coming to the place where they don't even have a membership. I don't know how that's possible. There's something wrong with our thinking. But only baptized believers were received into the church membership. The first members that our Lord Jesus Christ received into his church were those that had received John's baptism. Basic. John the Baptist came preaching the kingdom of God is nigh and prepare for the coming of the Lord. John the Baptist, he commanded men and women to repent and be baptized because their sins were forgiven. Look in Matthew chapter, I might have got this wrong. It might be chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. And if that's right, verses 1 through 6. Is that correct? Matthew 3? Okay. "In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he," is kind of a sub-thought explaining who John the Baptist is. "This is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, maketh paths straight. The same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey." That's what he ate. "Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins." There's no use in baptizing someone who hasn't understood that he has been forgiven of his sins. In other words, it's no use baptizing somebody who doesn't believe in Jesus Christ. The baptism of John prepared a people for the Lord's coming in that day. When our Lord began his earthly ministry, the first members he called as his disciples were only these that had received his baptism. There are in the scriptures the accounts of the calling of particularly Peter and Andrew, James and John, Philip and Nathaniel. And you probably remember these. They stand out. But many misread these accounts as if these were the times when they had repented of their sins and had faith in Christ. But that's not correct. I've seen pastors say that. These men had confessed their sins and received biblical baptism some time ago. We don't know when, but they had. It had already been done. They had received baptism at the hands of John. So when Christ called these men, he called them into discipleship. And they became, as a result of that calling, the very first members of the Lord's church. Once these men came into Christ's church, now you would find a number of scriptures. You know, these are just common. You know what? When you want to read the New Testament, you read in the Gospels, you all know these things. They're basic. But once these men came into Christ's church, then he appointed them to these particular ones that I named. He appointed them to the apostolic office. I want you to notice Luke chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. Luke chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. And it came to pass in those days that he, our Lord, went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, those men I just named, plus a whole bunch of other ones. He called those disciples to him. And of them, he chose 12, whom he named apostles. So they were made members of the Lord's church, and then they were appointed to serve in a certain capacity once there. That's the proper order. What is a church but an organized body of baptized believers whose desire it is to follow after Christ and obey his commandments? Members organized into a church have as their goal, we might let this down sometime, but think about this. We have as our goal, above everything else, to evangelize, to tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ, to baptize them that believe, and to stand for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. The Great Commission text tells us that much in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Most of you probably have this memorized, where Jesus says to them after he raised from the dead and just before his ascension, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. A church of Christ, of Jesus Christ, listen, cannot be constituted of unbaptized believers. A church is not also, it is not an accidental gathering of believers. A gathering of a large group of believers into one place, whether or not they're baptized, without the intent of organizing into a church, is not a church. You've heard this. I know most of you have heard this if you've listened to any of the audio and watched any videos of gospel concerts. They say that. Let's have church. That is not church. Believers attending a Christian concert do not constitute a church body. Not temporarily, not mystically, not at all. Okay? For believers to gather in a bowling alley or to a picnic area or, or to a movie theater doesn't make a church. Or a grocery store. You know, me and my beloved and Debbie, we all met yesterday. We didn't have church. Now, we're part of this church, and we were there. But we couldn't have conducted any kind of decision-making process or anything. We just talked about things that were going on. We weren't a church there. We're part of the church here. There has to be intent. There has to be purpose behind this. Churches are constituted when there's a purpose of heart to be joined together around Christ. Word of God, Luke 5:11. When they had brought their ships to land, when Jesus had dealt with these disciples of John, in such a way they did what? They forsook all and followed him. That's significant. You know, in our hearts, that's what we said when we came into this church. Now, we might have forgotten that, but that's how important that move was for us at that time. It meant the world more than the world to me and you. It was not a small thing. It was a very precious moment. In 1 Corinthians 16:15, I love this word. These had addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. There was a purpose behind them. And that is an identification with the Lord's church. I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas, that is the first fruits of Achaia, that they have addicted themselves. We, brethren, are addicted to the service of Christ here. It's a great word. We have purpose of heart. And one more, Acts chapter 11, verses 21 through 23. Acts chapter 11, verse 21. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came, had seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all. What? This is the start of a big church that was in a place, a city called Antioch, that we have no idea how it was organized. We don't know, except that there was a great group. Matter of fact, the same thing happened in Samaria. Very same thing. They started churches just like that. They didn't have to have an apostle. They didn't have to have anybody but a group of baptized believers. What did they do? They were encouraged to do what they were already doing. Barnabas didn't really tell them anything they didn't already know. When he came, had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. That's a church. Churches are made up of those who forsake all to follow Christ. The doctrine of Christ through his church governs the lives of her members. Every member has a personal interest. I know you do. Every member has a personal interest in the things of their church. They are committed to hearing the same things, speaking the same things, and doing the same things together. We're talking about the things of Christ. In Romans chapter 15, verse 5 and 6. Romans 15, verses 5 and 6. Again, Paul to the Roman churches, a major one there we know of. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be what? Like-minded, of one mind, a similar mind, every one of their members, one toward another, according or agreeing to Christ Jesus. as he would have us to think toward one another, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 11. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect, of a good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. One-mindedness in a church. And the last one here, Philippians 1, verse 27. The conduct. We do the same things. We should want to live worthy of the gospel. Let your conversation, your conduct, be as it becometh or as fitting to the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's what a church is. We're almost finished here. Only biblically baptized believers can properly make up the membership of the Lord's churches. And the last point, the simplest of all, is how to constitute a church. No properly instructed Christian would argue against the Word of God, which tells us that Jesus Christ is the supreme authority of his churches. Amen. No one would argue that point. Ephesians 5:23 tells us that Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. However, there is division about what that means. There are churches, probably most of the churches that we are familiar with, which teach that in order to have a properly constituted church, there must be either a convening of a presbytery of elders of the churches and or the approval of a mother church. Though there are no examples, no patterns of this sort to be found anywhere in the Word of God, yet this practice continues as if all true church organizations solely depended upon this kind of a procedure. Now, I want to just say this. I'm not denying that churches are organized under this man-made procedure. I'm not denying that, but the division which this has caused among the saints is rather unfortunate. We've been unchurched. I can't tell you how many times and for the various reasons that we've been unchurched. We don't practice the Lord's Supper as somebody thinks we ought. We don't baptize like others think that we ought. We don't have a lineage like some think that we ought. You don't have preachers that come from the right kind of background. Or you weren't in many in church before we came to grace or to understand the doctrine of grace. We've been unchurched. I can't tell you how many times. I'm not worried about it. I don't think you are either. You know we are a true church. The proof's in the pudding. Did I get it right? Okay. Didn't mess that one up anyway. But I want you to just consider this last example here in Acts. I'm just going to, chapter 13, verses 1 through 4, we find this. In this place, just kind of scan those four verses, and I'll make these remarks. In Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 4, there were certain prophets and teachers of the church at Antioch that had been serving the Lord, ministering to the Lord, and fasting together. You see that in the first verse. To these the Lord made known that he had separated. Who did? The Lord did. He had separated Barnabas and Saul for the work that he had called them to. Verse 2. The scripture continues by saying that these same persons sent them away in verse 3. Now, to what extent the Antioch church was involved in this matter is not revealed. I don't even know if it must not be important. If it were important, it would have been manifested. It would have been shown in the word. But Barnabas and Saul went out as the Lord commanded them to go out. What if these brethren had just disagreed with that? With what the Lord, it's unthinkable, but what if they had? What do you do? You know what I'd have to do? I have to go out. There's men that do that all the time. Or they are sent out, and then their church doesn't like the way things are going, and they disfellowship with them. All of a sudden, somebody's come to the doctrine of grace and says, no. You can't be like that out there. Cut off their funding. They cut off their support. Cut them off. I mean, we've known a few that have suffered such things. Sad thing. You know what they do? They keep on going. Because the Lord called them to the work. That's important. I don't know to what extent the Antioch church was actually involved in this matter. We don't know. It's not revealed. But they did go out as the Lord commanded them. And they did preach the gospel everywhere they went. They went through, they went across to, I believe, the Cyprus. And then they, there are things about it. Then they hit the mainland of Turkey toward the left side of it. And then they went inland a little while, and about midway, just short of midway, and they went across the central Turkey. And then when they went so far, they turned around and they did something. We'll just talk about that for a moment. They went out and they preached the gospel everywhere they went. And souls among the Gentiles turned to faith in Christ. And they all received believers' baptism. And then we find out more as if we keep reading. We know that a number of churches, not chapels, not missions, churches, were immediately organized. We're not told how. We just know that they exist. Because as we keep reading this, these churches were raised up. Barnabas and Saul, by the time they got to the end of the line, they had beaten Paul to the point where it looks like he died. I can't remember exactly, but it sounded like he actually died. And he was brought back to life in a miraculous way. Paul got up, he dusted himself off, went back into that same city, and Laodicea, further, I can't remember right now, And then they turned around and started going back. These two, Barnabas and Saul, and I believe Mark had already turned around. These did not see chapels or missions organized. They saw the work of the Lord freely in the hearts of these Gentiles. So much so that these Gentiles desired to join together in the work of Christ right where they are. They were unlearned to the truths of God's word. Some seem to think, I remember talking to a brother years ago, you can't constitute a church until they know everything. They got to know, have a certain a level of knowledge. No, they don't. No. Let's trust the Lord to work in all of this. Yeah, we can instruct, but this thing happened fast. When they were on this trip, it was very quick. They were unlearned in the truths of the Lord. They didn't even have a New Testament. But every one of these churches that were raised up were as much a true church as any that were in the land of Palestine at that time. Then as Barnabas and Saul began to retrace their steps back to Antioch, those same churches, they ordained for them elders. In Acts chapter 14, verse 23, when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord, on whom they believed. They were what? full-fledged churches. Now, there wasn't some kind of a stipulation that the organization of these churches was contingent on a vote back in Antioch once we get there. There wasn't any such thing. And yet churches today act like that. They can't be a church till we send word back to the mother church to do these kinds of things. These believing Gentile brethren were not baptized and received into the church at Antioch. They were baptized and they started a church right where they were. When enough were able to gather together, at least they heard the word, believed, and were baptized. If there was only one, guess what? No church started. But they did right to be baptized because they believed in Christ. And what did we see that Barnabas and Saul did when they came back to Antioch? Did they have to return to Antioch? No, it doesn't say any such thing. But what did they do? They didn't share with the church of Antioch because they needed to make a vote of some sort to sanction whether there'd be churches out there or not. That's not what they did. They did it because they knew the saints there in Antioch who had really been organized just like those churches were. They did it because they knew they'd rejoice with them about this matter. And a matter of fact, as Paul and Barnabas go down, have an occasion to go down to Jerusalem, you know what they did? They shared with the churches along the way about what the Lord had done among the Gentiles. It was amazing. That's in Acts chapter 14, verse 27. Now, these Gentile churches were organized without preconditions of other churches. They weren't hoping. They weren't waiting out there hoping that some church down the road a mile or so or 50 miles or 1,000 miles on another continent might grant to them to have a standing as a church. They weren't. That wasn't the way it was at all. There's no pattern set forth in the Word of God so that one church might think that churches are organized like this. It's just not so. I tell you this, when we add procedure to the Word of God, we make things more complicated than it ought to be. How then are churches organized? I guess the question might better be asked, how many does it take to organize a church? Two or three? Look at Matthew 18:20. Jesus says, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." That's pretty clear. And if that's not what the scripture means, if that's not what it's talking about, we're left to speculation. And I got to tell you, men like to speculate. The truth is that when two or three baptized believers are gathered together in the name of Christ, what? By his authority, because of his authority, not some other person or entity out there that says they have the authority. It's because of his authority he's among them. Why? In Matthew 28:18, it says, "Jesus came and spake unto them," those disciples, "and said, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth." And then what did he say? "Because of that, you go. Go ye therefore." That's exactly what he means. He didn't say that I have all authority and I'm going to give it to you to pass on to the next church, to pass on to the next church and to the next church. No, every church receives their grant from the Lord when two or three baptized, at least believers come together. I would say this. Christ is the only head of his church. He alone organizes his church. You know, there's not one instance in Scripture where a church says, let's start a church. Not one. Because you know what? Churches don't start churches. Jesus does. All we can do is preach the word and hope that someone comes to Christ and that they obey by receiving baptism. And the Lord has to work in them, so that they understand the need to have a church where they are. If that doesn't happen, a presbytery won't make it happen. Churches convened together can't make it happen. It's got to be those members understanding that they want to covenant together to carry out the will of the Lord, or it won't work. He alone organizes his church. He alone preserves his church, Matthew 16:18. And he alone determines whether a church continues or not. It's him alone. No creature in heaven and earth, no organization of any kind can usurp Christ's authority over his church. They might try, but they cannot. And quite frankly, I am thankful that these things, this thing concerning the church, is not given into the hands of men, even well-meaning men. I've seen so many things about churches started off extra this and extra that by well-meaning men. They meant well, and it turns into such a blown-up machine and really wastes the Lord's resources and the time of the Lord's people and takes them away from the basics of what should be being done by the churches. Is witnessing what? Witnessing of the resurrected Christ. If the churches don't do that, who will? But that is what the churches do. And we will do that until Christ comes. He'll see to it that his church will be here through to that time. We're guaranteed that. Thank you.